The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this morning in Genesis chapter 11, where we will begin with verse 2. Hebrews 10:25 commands the believer not to forsake the assembly of themselves together, as the habit is of some, even more so the day approaches, recognizing the importance of the local church as a pillar of support of the truth of Bible doctrine. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for the believer priest to come to know the issues in regard to God's plan for their life so that they can serve God and appropriately apply Bible doctrine in action with honor and grow up spiritually in their matriculation, advancement, otherwise with their eyes set on the upward call, the hope of the prize in that respect. And God has provided for us the grace mechanism necessary for us to ascertain what the truth is in regards to the face-to-face teaching that has been designed to disseminate it as such, and that is through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Apart from isolation of the sin nature, one will approach the truth of doctrine. They will distort it in some form or fashion and will not purely apprehend these things. This is not the way to approach God's Word. We want to understand it clearly, precisely, so that we can stay on the straight and narrow. We can keep our eyes fixed on the issues of life rather than all the cosmic distractions and religious distractions that are out there otherwise to take us away from the straight and narrow, and therefore glorify God to the maximum and all of this benefit in regards to being sons of God, believers in Jesus Christ and in union with Him, with Christ in us as we dwell in Him, as John so aptly puts it. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for yet another opportunity to come together for the teaching of the truth of your word. We ask that you bless our fellowship together in true fellowship with one another via God the Holy Spirit once again this morning in this vein, that God the Holy Spirit indeed lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand, and to edify us with respect to your plan as it pertains to us in regards to living our own Christian life. In Jesus' name, amen. It's amazing what 2 weeks of sleep will do for you. All right, here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, under Operation Babel, or Tower of Babel, as it may be. We are here given the how the descendants of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in their 70 tribal clans came to be with respect to their independent identifications as nations with their own singular independent languages in that respect. First and foremost, it's not always been that mankind has spoken different languages. At this point in time in history and all that previous to it, in regards to mankind, man spoke one common language throughout their existence. That is what is made clear to us in verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. They had common vocabulary, just like whatever language it might have been. It is my contention that it was at least a branch, if not the Hebrew language, from Eden. It went and existed in regards to man's history up to this point in time that we have recorded for us here in Genesis 11. And in that respect, even modern-day linguists have almost been forced to come to recognize that even with the division and the multiplicity of all the different languages that man speaks, there is a common denominator, a common foundation in regards to all these languages, while the phonetics, the vocabulary may be different. All of it is an expression of what man perceives and experiences in regards to their life. And this obviously looks at the fact that there is a common denominator that is behind all the languages. So, to begin with, before men spoke all the different languages as they have now arrived to be today, all spoke the same language and the same vocabulary. Secondarily, mankind corporately did not, under their own will, free will, choose to disperse as families and begin their independent lives under their national identities. They had an agenda otherwise. This is what underwrites now verse 2 as we get into it. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Looking at the Hebrew here. Sooner or later. Bear with me. Being stubborn this morning. Okay, now it's an opportunity to get in fellowship so that we can teach the truth of doctrine. All right, looking here at the Hebrew. and it came about as they journeyed east. You have the wow consecutive, the cal and perfect third masculine singular of the verb hayah, H-A. Y-A-H. and it came to pass, or it came about, as they journeyed east. You had the preposition bait, followed with the cal infinitive construct, with the third masculine plural suffix of the verb nasa, N-A-S-A, in their journeying or departing, as it may be. Follow with the preposition, here used adverbially, of men, M-I-N. Then our noun for east, common masculine singular absolute, kaden, Q-E-D-E-N. The same construct that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 8, and chapter 3, verse 24. From the east, literally, meaning eastward. That they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That they found, and they found, while consecutive cal and perfect third masculine plural are verb matsah, M-A-T-S-A. A plain or valley is your common feminine singular noun absolute, deka, B-I-Q-E-A-H. In the land of is the preposition bait, common feminine singular construct, noun or word for earth or land, ground, as it may be, contextually eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Of Shinar, proper noun, transliterated, S-H-I-N-E-A-R. And settled there is the wow consecutive, cal imperfect third masculine plural of our verb yashab, to settle or remain, Y-A-S-H-A-B. There is your adverb sham, S-H-A-M. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. All right, now it says here, verse 2. One, at some point, following the birth of the sons and grandsons, the escalating population from Noah and his three sons, the escalating population migrated from wherever Noah and family settled after landing in the Ararat Ranges to Mesopotamia. Back in chapter 8, verse 4, we are told geographically that the ark settled in the mountain ranges of Ararat. On the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So from that initial location, with the repopulating through the descendants of Noah, the humanity as it existed corporately in that regards determined that they were going to leave that area and move elsewhere. And here we are told they moved to what is known as the Mesopotamian area, which is basically present day, in the area of present day Iraq, south of Baghdad, in that general vicinity. Now the language journeyed east. Nasa min Kadim indicates a departure from the homestead, traveling eastward geographically. The journeying recognizes that first one must depart from where they're at to engage in regards to their travels. And here, the direction they chose to go, where the mountains of Ararat are located generally in the area of Turkey and in that general vicinity, moving eastward geographically. Three, while their destination would be true southeast on the map, as you might look at it from the perspective of the Ararat Ranges, it still remains east of Canaan, probably following the Tigris or Euphrates in orientation. One must keep in mind that Moses may be looking at this from his perspective, from the area of Israel, Canaan, etc. But otherwise, it is still eastward in general. And the Tigris-Euphrates rivers find their headwaters up in this particular area, close to the Ararat Ranges, what they may be referred to today as different, but they come together to empty out in regards to the Arabian Sea otherwise. So for the Hebrew phrase men kadim means more accurately toward the east, as the preposition men is used adverbially here to denote an eastern region. Literally, men means from. So you would look at it in Hebrew, from the east. But it's used here adverbially, looking at the direction of east of which they traveled. We see the same construction, meaning the same thing, eastward, back in, as we noted in the parsing 2:8, and the Lord God planted a guard toward the east. That's men kadim. That's how it is constructed. And then also 3:24, he drove man out, and at the east, or from the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim. Five, the Hebrew views them from the perspective of the direction in which they are traveling. Is as if east is looking at them traveling towards it. So six, relocating east was a judgment on Adam and Eve and Cain. All the references, previous references, that we basically have kind of looked at already shows that when God moved something east, it was in the form of judgment in regards to Adam and Eve and Cain out of the garden eastward. Cain eastward. So it's associated with judgment in that regards. Seven, while obviously now some probably stayed put, we could look at the line of Shem and recognize through a Park Shod and Eber, their two sons, that positive volition is a mistake, I think, to think that they subscribed to this movement that we see with the mass of humanity otherwise. And then you might have your others who isolated for their own reasons, determined not to engage in this. But the issue is that corporately, the majority of the families and otherwise, probably all families were at least represented in this respect to some form or degree, apart from positive volition. While they remained where they are at, the rest of them pulled up stakes, point seven, and moved into Mesopotamia. So while obviously some probably stayed put, the mass majority pulled up stakes and moved into Mesopotamia, Shinar, also known as Sumer. So nine, so this tells us these did not disperse to the four points of the compass, but agreed to stay together until they found a suitable place to reside permanently. The Noahic covenant gave the commandment that men were to repopulate the earth and then fill the earth. And that shows an expectation for them to disperse among the four corners and four directions of the planet and settle in this fashion. But here we see a movement that contradicts God's command otherwise in that respect. And these conspire together to maintain a unity, cohesiveness of their humanity and social and civil existence. And they determine, well, we'll leave where we're at and we'll find a place that we consider to be suitable for us to set up a permanent type of residence otherwise. But the important thing is that they determine to stick together in this. So 10, it is no stretch contextually to see the influence of Nimrod in this whole situation. Laban, one who was rebellious towards God, as we have already addressed Nimrod, fed the negative volition and rebellious nature of the masses to follow his lead. While it may be surprising to some, this whole scenario we're looking at occurred shortly after the first century of the end of the flood. Shortly after 100 years, the population had grown sufficiently for them to be identified in mass, if you will, to have a large corporate body of individuals. And they determined to do this very early on in post-alluvian history. And already, in spite of the fact that the flood ended and what started repopulating the planet on this earth were nothing but believers, already we see negative volition manifesting itself and starting to once again dominate the landscape, the scene of humanity. And negative volition, whatever else you may say about it, one thing that definitely describes it is this antinomian or rebellious nature towards God and His plan. To whatever degree their rebellion may manifest itself. And here you have an individual Nimrod, who had great influence and respect in regards to man. He made a name for himself, as we saw back in chapter 10. He was a very aggressive individual. He was very adept in his skills of warfare. He kept it sharp through his skills in hunting. And we're talking about a hunter that is considered before God, humanly speaking, superlative in his abilities, as this is an individual that would take on and tackle animals that otherwise would bring fear to the rest of mankind. We're not talking lions and tigers and bears. We're talking dinosaurs, creatures that otherwise on the surface might look humanly impossible to bring them down. But yet, he did this. And hence, one who physically has that kind of capabilities and abilities has a natural, usually gains a very natural following as people would adhere to his person for advice, for security, and things of this nature. So he is one who has been idealized by the masses. He is a person that provides them with all the physical accoutrements of what they think through their SCAs and negative volition they need. And he has influence over them, and he gives them an alternative in regards to splitting out in small numbers in a new world to be explored by them with all of his hazards and pitfalls, etc. But to do so with a sense of security, a sense of purpose and goal in that respect, in light of what God told them to do otherwise, to go out, and obviously the idea is to faith rest and fulfill God's geographical and directed will for them as families, etc., nations, and to split up and form their autonomous existence civilly, politically, etc. So 12, their argument was simple in that Nimrod filled a hero's role. Give the people a hero, a reason and cause to be motivated in regards to whatever area of life that may be involved. And people have a tendency to highly celebrate and idolize individuals who excel, humanly speaking, in regards to the physical things in life, whether it be sports, political agenda, or otherwise. So Nimrod fills his hero's role, continuing point 12, and the idea that the best way to survive in the new world is sticking together under his umbrella of leadership to offer his hand of protection. Obviously, he's not one to trifle with individually. He was a great warrior. People who, if you will, would be stupid to try to take him on. So he has the charisma built in, almost, in regards to his natural capabilities and abilities. And while we recognize individual talents and people's capabilities, we must never lose sight that truly all this still is dependent upon God in regards to one's capabilities, etc. And rather than to seek the glory for oneself, one should give the appropriate recognition to the Father, to God, in regards to what they are able to do. But obviously, Nimrod, who was rebellious himself in nature, an unbeliever, he wanted the glory for himself. So, obviously, our celebrity in life is in the form and in the person of Jesus Christ. But those who do not make him their celebrity in life, they will find their alternatives. And often, even those who may give Christ lip service otherwise, undermine it by putting the importance of other celebrities before the importance of what Christ stands for under Bible doctrine in regards to their lives. So their argument is simple. Nimrod's a hero. He has the physical, military, hunting capabilities to help provide sustenance, security for people. And he has really what the cosmos would think, great reasoning that we can have better security if we just stick together rather than splitting out on our own. With numbers, you know, comes power, security, that idea. Well, while on the surface, it may seem so, the truth of the matter is the real security only comes for those who will look to God to be their security, their rock, in regards to their lives, no matter how many others they may have around them otherwise in that respect. So 13, his, that being Nimrod, his ambition to develop new places and a new civilization became the mantra of the masses. As we saw again back in chapter 10, he is given the credit for developing, if you will, the first civilization, the Mesopotamian civilization, the post-Diluvian era. And again, all the cities that he's credited with, that he founded, as well as taking over other areas in that regard, points to a person that is extremely highly motivated in regards to their agenda and their purpose and goal in life. So his ambition to develop new places, a new civilization, became the mantra of the masses. Nimrod's got his act together. He knows what's going on. We just need to follow Him. We need to listen to Him. He's going to be our drummer in life. See. So 14, after weeks, if not months of travel from this original destination, from the Ararat region, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. 15, the verb they found, which is matzah in the Hebrew, insinuates the steady hunt for the perfect place to call home. Obviously, environment probably has a lot to do in regards to their decision of where to move to. Anybody in their right mind knows move south, don't move north. It's cold up there. See. Here you have kind of an example of the environment probably playing a lot to do as they would look and consider the environment around them and the area that they picked. While today it may not seem as such, back in these times was extremely rich and fertile region. So they migrated, kept together in this regards. They looked and looked until they found what they considered to be an appropriate homestead. And obviously Nimrod to start establishing his kingdom otherwise in that respect. So 16, in this case it was the fertile Euphrates-Tigris plain or valley, as it may be rendered our Hebrew term Beka'ah. Seventeen, the land of Shinar is also known as Sumer, where the Cushites would remain settled. The son of Ham, one of the sons of Ham is Cush, and they ultimately ended up settling this region and maintaining the settlement. But they have, if you will, a pre-help in regards to finding this particular location in this general region. And while the masses would otherwise be dispersed, they chose to remain in this particular area. Genesis 10, 8 and 10. Nimrod was a son of Cush to begin with. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar, verse 10. So a lot of the fallout of the family would remain. So the 18, this area was later known as Akkad, and then Babylonia. 19, the term Shinar is probably an old term derived from the archaic pronunciation of Sumer. 20, the term is not found in Mesopotamian documents, but does occur in Egyptian as Sangar and Hittite as Sunhar. 21, the chapter begins and ends with a group of people that moved from place to place and settled there. The Shav Sham. We see the same verb used at the end of the chapter, 11, in regards to Terah and Abram. Terah took his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to the end of the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. So at the beginning of the chapter, we have a migration. This one in disobedience to God. At the end of the chapter, we have a migration in obedience to God's geographical will, in contrast. 22, these people, the masses here, wanted to avoid a non-sedentary and individualized existence. It's amazing the mentality of people. They just want to blend in. They want to be part of the group. They want to be the cool group or whatever, and assimilate themselves, being part of the crowd, rather than being their own distinct individuals. Doctrine and non-sedentary, they didn't want to confine themselves to being basically in a particular location that they otherwise didn't want, and to have to settle down and make their way in numbers of few rather than many, and otherwise be distinct individuals, have separate identities. Doctrine individualizes the individual, sets the individual apart from the masses of the cosmos, the masses of humanity, otherwise in disrespect. And in addition, it provides a setting, an approach regards to life that, if you will, is sedentary, as God has geographical will, and for today, in one particular location, local church, and things of this nature. People obviously often under the STA have a wandering trend. They can't really settle down. They have no stick-to-itiveness to their life and approach. And they're constantly, all over the place. Obviously, doctrine gives you the ammunition to settle down and to be committed, to learn true loyalty in regards to God and His plan, and true commitment in being something that is completely different, if you will, in pursuit and ideology than the rest of the world. Obviously, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We have the same likenesses, same common characteristics, etc., as the rest of humanity, but our whole pursuit of life is different. Our thought process is different. You have people that make fun of Christians, people who believe in the Bible, oh, you're weak, you can't think for yourselves. Well, where the hell did your thoughts come from? How did you originate with all your thinking? Everybody's taught by somebody, basically speaking, in philosophy, ideals, things of this nature. We're all dependent upon somebody before us to learn what we know. That's why you have people who write books, people who have experience to pass on their knowledge to those behind them or others in this respect. Everybody's dependent upon somebody else in regards to knowing what they know. What we choose is to depend upon God and the truth of Bible doctrine to provide us with that knowledge. And that in and of itself is what sets us apart, individualizes us as a minority, a very distinct and great minority among the masses of humanity. The masses otherwise, they have a tendency, not always, but often and in general, to more or less just fit in with the crowd, embrace everyone around you, and all these other things that the cosmos does to maintain unity and fulfill their own goals in existence and life. 23, these are self-willed and unwilling to comply with the Noahic covenant that directed humanity to fill the earth. Chapter 9, verse 1. Twenty 24, they picture the, quote, herd, end quote, mentality of compromising Bible doctrine for the sake of unity and individual preference to maintain their associations as they sought to be and what they preferred in life rather than what God preferred, see, what God states. How often we can find ourselves falling into the pit of chasing our own desires and forgetting what God's desire is otherwise. And with that, you have what is often referred to as a herd mentality. Everybody think the same. You can get everybody on the same bandwagon, the same agenda, promote unity, just as we will see in the next verses, etc. It's not hard to get the masses to fall in line and, if you will, as a sheep, follow their false drummer in that respect. 25, typically people are maladjusted to the viewpoint, that's the divine viewpoint, operational and geographical will of God. Even believers grossly are maladjusted often in these areas. Some part of God's Word, some part of Bible doctrine, they got to take issue with. The descent of believers, you got to be real careful about that. To sit there and find their excuses, find their grievance. They don't like the way the pastor looks or the teaching verse by verse, the regiment demanded is going to cost them a little fun in life. It's going to cost them social life, this doctrine of separation and things of this nature. Don't like the way the church functions, the way it operates. You know, dissent. People that are maladjusted in regards to other aspects of their life. What God demands and expects of us. We're given a spiritual gift for a purpose so that we can become part of the body of Christ and the local body of Christ and perform and function in unity with one another under sound Bible doctrine. See, things of this nature. And people disregard it. And they have their excuses. Then His geographical will. Where God wants you to be. In the church age, He wants you as a believer to be in a just local church under your right shepherd. You will identify with the voice of your right shepherd. People who want to peel from that, playing the revolving door approach with regard to churches, disregard that doctrine. They disregard that principle. What has changed in regard to His voice? If indeed someone changes. Is the doctrine changed? How is it that initially, oh, that's great. Yes, you have what I need to hear. You teach the truth. And the truth has stayed the same over the years. Now all of a sudden, what's different? People in their maladjustment. They find some dissent in regards to some aspect of doctrine in their life that has taken its toll, like the worm between in the brain, in their STA. Next thing you know, they're capitulating to it. And they're off chasing something else in life rather than being where they belong in regards to the regiment under their right shepherd in that respect. The doctrine of right under-shepherd and right congregation has been even grossly under attack, even among churches that were maybe have been associated with in the past. Now, don't let people fool you. Don't buy into their human viewpoint, rationale, and reasoning for why they run off and look for something else. Just understand truly what's going on in their lives. They're maladjusted in regards to doctrine in some area of their life. And unfortunately, while we all have our struggles and our pressures, these have capitulated and they have let go truly of their lifeline. And they may play the game, you know, well, this church teaches verse by verse 2. And even the pastor may be sound, but the scripture says that those who identify will not even listen to another shepherd for their spiritual advancement and their matriculation. Now, one of the gifts given to me when I came up here was a gift from a believer that crocheted, or whatever you call it, an Afghan for me, and it has the verses in John under the shepherding metaphor in that respect. And I have it hanging in my front room. It's a reminder to me, my role, my position. But it's also a reminder to keep myself on even keel as God the Holy Spirit may purge local churches from negative volition, as well as attracted of, you know, why people do these things. And you sit there and your own nature tends to say, well, what am I doing wrong? And then somebody with a little bit more objective said, nothing, idiot. Pull out your SCA self-pity. So, here we have an example in mass of people maladjusted to God's will geographically, operationally, application of doctrine, etc., in regards to their lives. And what they end up in is adhering to something that is in total contradiction to doctrine as a worst case scenario. So 26, clearly these people have little or no regard for God and His will. And that aspect is brought out in verses 3 and 4 as we now see their willful conspiracy against God. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Wow, consecutive. Our verb to say here, cal and perfect third masculine plural, amar, A-M-A-R. Singular there denotes collectively. So again, the herd mentality of all this to go out and find all the associates that will jump on your agenda and your bandwagon. Congregate in that regards. You don't want to congregate with positive volition, then your alternative is negative volition. That's your best alternative. Remember that. You want to disregard association with positive volition, your only alternative is negative volition. You want to disregard association and congregating with people who are adjusted to doctrine, your only alternative is people who are not adjusted to doctrine. And they said, and it followed with the common masculine singular absolute ish, man, I-S-H. And they said, men, to one another. You had the preposition L, E-L, followed with the common masculine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix, R-A, R-E-A, to their associates, their friends, their neighbors, as it may be contextually. Then you have the Cal imperative, masculine singular, verb, Yahab. Y-A-H-A-B. They said to one another, come, or ascribe, as it may be translated. Followed with a cal imperfect first common plural of the verb Laban. L-A-B-A-N. Here, coordinative, lettuce. It's from be white. Lettuce, literally brick, translated make. Laban, Laban. Lettuce, brick, bricks. Lettuce, make bricks. Then you have the cognate accusative here. Common feminine plural, noun absolute, Lebanah. L-E-B-E-N-A-H. Laban, Lebanah. Lettuce, brick, bricks. Literally in the Hebrew. And burn them thoroughly. You have the wow conjunction. Cal imperfect first common plural. Again, coordinative, lettuce. Sharaph. S-H-A-R-A-P-H. Lettuce burn. Followed with the preposition lamed. A common feminine singular, common feminine absolute of the noun Sharaphah. Sharaph, Sharaphah. S-H-A-R-A, excuse me, S-H-E-R-E-P-H-A-H, Sharaphah. Let us burn to burning, literally. Translated it, and burn thoroughly. And they use brick for stone, and they use tar for mortar. Wow, consecutive, cal imperfect, third feminine singular, Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H. Followed with the preposition, the third masculine plural suffix, lamed. And it became for them, literally. Brick for stone. Again, our noun for brick, Lebanah, L-E-B-N-A-H. Followed with the preposition, lamed again. For, and then our noun for stone here, common feminine absolute, Eben, E-B-E-N. And, wow, conjunction, definite article, common masculine singular absolute or noun, Chamar, C-H-E-M-A-R, means bitumen or tar, and the tar, it became for them mortar, literally. Yet a cow, perfect third masculine singular, Hayah, repeated with the preposition third masculine plural suffix, lamed, became for them, for mortar or cement, as it may be, binding. Preposition lamed, then our noun, common masculine singular, absolute, Chomer. Chamar, Chomer. C-H-O-M-E-R. All right, well, take our break and we'll pick this up, second session.